Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 10? We'll continue our study in the book of Acts. I like those special services. We enjoyed having Pastor Steve. But I like to keep plodding through the books, you know. It's where you really learn the Bible, expository teaching. And Acts, chapter 10, into a new chapter here. And we're looking at Cornelius the centurion. Let's read verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea side. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Brian, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Now remember the context. We've been looking at the ministry of the Apostle Peter as he made his round, so to speak, in his shepherding. And he was at Lydda, where he healed Aeneas, or the Lord through him healed Aeneas, and then the whole city turned to the Lord. And then we saw him at Joppa last time, and the raising of Dorcas from the dead, her testimony of a disciple full of good works, and then many believed in the Lord as a result of the miracle that took place there. Now, we're continuing to see the ministry of Peter. We saw in the last verse that Peter tarried at Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. So that sets the stage for what's about to take place here. The gospel was continuing to advance to the Gentiles. Now, we've already seen that with, for instance, the Ethiopian eunuch. Probably a Jewish proselyte, though. But now you have a centurion, a Roman, one who was a God-fearer, but not a proselyte, and therefore coming directly into the body of Christ. So this is a new thing here. So important that God sent an angel to get it done, to give a vision here to Cornelius, and also later we see the vision given to Peter to prepare him. Remember the sheep with all the creepy crawling things that you're allowed to eat today? And so you have salvation is of the Lord, that's always so, but you have something very important taking place. And for instance, let me share a passage in John 10:16. Jesus said, Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You know, the church started out strictly Jewish, didn't it? But as Gentiles came in, let's turn with me, if you will, to a key verse in Ephesians 3, where you have something of a definition of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Not two bodies, same body, same set of teaching all the way through. And so you don't have a portion of it to the Jewish believers, a portion to the Gentile believers. No, one body in Jesus Christ. So that was happening. And of course, it began to happen at Pentecost, the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, indwelling, all of that simultaneously. But now, The fulfillment of the Great Commission was taking place. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The door of faith was being opened to the Gentiles. Now, something else we see, though, by way of introduction here, is a soul who was groping after light, further light, of salvation. And at the outset here, I want to explain a little bit, because you, as you read through here, you might consider, well, is Cornelius saved? We see traits that seem to be typical of a true believer. Please go with me to chapter 11, verse 14, where I think we have the answer to that. This is the message of the angel, 11:14, sending him to men to Joppa, and calling for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. Didn't happen yet. It was going to happen, and later we see it as the word of God was spoken. Later in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, regardless of what interpretation along that line you may have, I'll give you the true one here. And this was a man who had light, but he was going to receive more light. And there's a principle, we'll look at this, it's very important, that to him that hath shall be given, to him that hath not, even that which he seemeth to have shall be taken away. In other words, if you have light, and we all have light, and we'll get to this point in particular, we all have a certain amount of revelation of God, creation, providence, conscience, so forth, especially the Word of God. And if you live up to the light that God has given you, God will give you more. That's the principle that we see here. It's a process. I realize salvation is instantaneous, right? The new birth, you pass from death and into life. But there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is a drawing by God. There is a response on man's part in receiving that light, receiving the truth by faith. So it's a very interesting section of Scripture. That's why I've chosen just to take the first eight verses to consider that process. Now, let's consider this man, Cornelius. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea. Now, that's significant. Caesarea was a place of Roman government. That's where Pilate lived and other rulers. And so this was at the heart of Rome. And this man in Caesarea was Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So he was a soldier. He was a leading soldier. And he was one of the Italian band, meaning of a Roman descent. He was from Italy, in other words. So he was a true Roman through and through, a centurion, and commanded 100 soldiers. Now, centurions in the Bible are interesting, and they're always spoken of in a favorable light, not to go off on that tangent too far. But let's go to one, Luke chapter 7, and I just mentioned some others. Luke chapter 7, you might recall the centurion that was at the cross. Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. You get the idea that he was saved at that time. Can't say that dogmatically. And then you have the centurion that is with Paul on the ship there in Acts chapter 27, and the soldiers would have killed Paul and all the other prisoners, but the centurion stopped that for Paul's sake and gave freedom for Paul, you know, to visit his friends as they stopped somewhere, and other places. But look at this one. It stands out in Luke chapter 7, verse 2. A certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. There, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. But this was a centurion. He was a Roman. So you do have some believers of the Gentiles prior to this event here. But notice here the quality of that centurion. We're looking at another centurion with some quality. If you could say that, could you say that? Maybe of an unsaved person, there's a quality of character. You could. And now, let's go on. And we see, in fact, the description of this man in verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2 of Acts. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Again, it seems like a description of a Christian. Now, he was a devout man. The word has to do with worshiping God. And he had devotion to God. And no doubt Jewish monotheism he had laid hold of in contrast to the paganism around him. And he certainly wouldn't have been one that was worshiping the emperor that came out later. And so he's a devout man and he's one that feared God with all his house. And notice his devotion included his whole house. Now, one that feared God was a Gentile, again, who was not a proselyte. He had not been circumcised, yet he was a God-fearer. He was an adherent to Judaism, and it was called a proselyte of the gate. He attended synagogue worship, probably acknowledged the God of Israel, observed Jewish practices. In fact, this was one of them in the ninth hour. That was 3 p.m. It was a time of Jewish prayer. You might remember Peter and John in the temple, the ninth hour, going up where they healed the lame man. And notice in, by comparison, Acts 13:16, this is Paul's ministry. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So there would have been God-fearers in a synagogue. And notice also in verse 26, same chapter, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And of course the opposite of this would have been pagan idolatry, casting off all forms of morality, and very sinful practices. So this wasn't such a man. He was a God-fearer. He realized there are consequences to my sins. I am going to answer to God. Didn't mean he was saved again, but he had some light here that he was following. And then notice he gave much alms to the people. And these were gifts of charity to the poor. And again, that was something common among the Jews. And it probably was particularly to the Jews that he gave. And then, let me quote, the gifts were the outgoings of an earnest but unenlightened soul seeking after God. And so there are unbelievers that'll do that, right? There, and they maybe think that by that they're earning something. I remember my wife's father, he was a religious man. He had devotions in the home. He gave, in fact, towards the end there, his my wife's sister, who managed her finances, found out he gave to every charitable thing there was. All his money was going out. And but he always talked about what he was doing until he was saved, and he was. About 5 years before he died, he saw the grace of God in salvation and believed, was wonderfully saved. But the point is, he gave. So the unsaved can do that. They're seeking to do something good. And then he prayed always. Now, this is an interesting one. If you go later in the book to verse 30, later in this chapter, 10:30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. He's explaining it to Peter here. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So he's fasting, he's praying, he's very religious about it. You know, he's really seeking here. And so this is the man. He's a devout man. He's worshiping in a sense, and he fears God. Not that he knows him. He's giving alms and he's praying. Now, this is the description of the man. What is the principle here? Why did they tell us this, the Holy Spirit, in the scriptures? Because he had light, he was living up to, and he was going to get more. And he needed to get more to be saved. Notice in John 1:9, it's very interesting. You know, salvation is of the Lord. And there's an inner working that God does in the heart and life of a person before they're saved that is also of the Lord, that leading up to salvation. And that's true for each one of us. In John 1:8, that was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, what does that mean? He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Again, creation, providence, God's sustaining hand, conscience. There's a certain amount of light. And let's go, for instance, to Romans 1:19. Some of you have seen that great DVD, God of Wonders, and narrated by Dr. John Whitcomb. And that's very good on creation by creationist scientists. There's a new DVD that came out by one of those scientists on the importance of Genesis for a Christian's faith. And maybe we can pass that around. But notice in Genesis 1:19 it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, we have parents with babies here. We have parents with little children. And did you ever notice that when the child gets to the age where they can understand a little bit, you don't have to convince them that God is, because God put that knowledge in them that God is. Your dog doesn't know God is, but your baby does. And then notice verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And in other words, God is revealed in the things that he has made. It's good to read the book of creation. It's amazing, isn't it? Right down to the one-cell organism, to the universe. The last estimate I heard was there's a trillion stars. And the book of Isaiah chapter 40 says he has a name for every one of them, and not one fails. It's way beyond, you know, what we can comprehend, the things that God has made. And then if you think on the real micro level, it's just like every molecule is a little solar system or something. You know, it's amazing. And we ourselves, of course, were wonderfully and fearfully made, as the psalmist says. So these things have revealed God. There's a certain amount of light that man has. And now, here's the point. What do you do with that light? How do you respond to that light? I remember in the book By Searching by Isabel Kuhn, she was agnostic, if I remember it right. She was an English teacher, intelligent, but she didn't think there was enough evidence to know that God is. And so she prayed, God, if you're real, show me. I can't remember what the test was, but he took her up on it, and he did show her. And then she came to the Lord. Pardon me, my own wife had something similar where she prayed something along that line. If you're real, show me. And there was a fellow student at Ohio University in the music department that she noticed had real joy and peace, something she didn't have. And that girl gave her a book about salvation that she read diligently, got on her knees, and trusted Christ. So there's something to this thing of you have a certain amount of light, and you respond to that. And the question is, well, does God hear the prayer of an unsaved person? Yes, he does, if it's the right kind of prayer. And later on, we're going to see the statement that your prayers are answered. What was the prayer? No doubt it was, what must I do to be saved? Because he was going to be sent to Peter to hear the words of life. So it's very interesting, this process. Now, let's go to Matthew 25:29, where we see the principle of it. Clearly stated. It's in several places, and it has several applications, actually. It's true of light or truth in the Bible. It's true in stewardship in your life. Notice in Matthew 25:29. In other words, if we're faithful with what God gives us, He'll give us more. And true in spiritual ministries or gifts, Matthew 25:29. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. So there's your principle. Now please go back to Matthew 13:12, where Jesus applied it to truth. He began to speak in parables because of the rejection of Israel. That was triggered by what Jesus called the unpardonable sin. They were saying he was doing his works by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They crossed the line on that one. And so he began to speak in parables. And Matthew 13:12, notice what he says. For whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So that was an answer to the question in verse 10, why do you speak unto them in parables? He said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. And so, in other words, you've received the light. These parables will only enlighten you. Now let's go to one more, Luke 8:18, just to show the importance of this principle. Different context, same principle. Luke 8. 18. This is a parable of the lighted candle. And let's read it. In verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear the word of God. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Now, you know, in America, we have a little bit of reprieve politically, right? Hopefully this will all work out, where we have some years of religious freedom where we can worship God as we choose, and we can preach the word of God, and it's a wonderful thing, you know, in answer to prayer. But you know the trend and what the Bible says about things getting worse, and if America doesn't appreciate it, may not have it. And that's the same principle. It's true for saved and unsaved. Now, let's go back. What is the point here then? Okay, he had this amount of light. He seemed to be responding to this amount of light under Judaism, monotheism, one true God. And so he's seeking God. There is a process, isn't there? And seek, you shall find. Ask, it shall be given. Knock, it shall be opened. In fact, that's present tense imperative. You seek and keep on seeking. Ask, keep on asking. Knock, keep on knocking. And you're going to receive. So there may be a time in there, you know, where a person isn't saved yet. They're thinking about it. They're questioning whether they are. And they'd like to have more light. They'd like for God to show himself to them. And if you're in that category, listen. Now, in this process, what is happening? I'm going to go a little broader than our context, if I may, because it might have already come to your mind in Romans chapter 3. No man seeketh after God. So what are we talking about here? There's none good, no, not one. They've all become unprofitable. They've altogether gone astray. And they don't fear God. So what is happening? Well, this process surely is of God, where he is working in the heart. And he is bringing a conviction. And let's go to John chapter 16. Well, I'm going to refer to our systematic theology study on this, which has a little bit of detail for you. And if you want to turn to that passage, you notice that he will, when he's come, the Holy Spirit, when he's come, and we're there, aren't we? We're the advent of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is glorified in heaven, and upon Christ's ascension and glorification, the Holy Spirit was given. And notice, he will reprove the world of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because they go to my Father, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, he will reprove. That word means convict or convince. It's a legal term used of a prosecuting attorney based on evidence. And it involves definitely involves illumination through the Word of God. Probably Cornelius had some. He was in the synagogues and he was hearing something. And so you have a convicting process that goes on. Only God can do it, by the way. This isn't by lowering the lights and singing "Just As I Am" one more stanza, you know, or emotional pressure. No, this is the Holy Spirit working in the heart and convicting. Now, what's he convinced of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they believe not on me. Person begins to consider, have I really trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? And the sin of unbelief is the one condemning sin, right? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he that believes is not condemned. So it all hinges on that. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. And that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Not something to put off. So the Holy Spirit awakens the person to the fact that they've not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and that they need to do so. That's an amazing thing. And then of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Now this refers to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. His own righteousness put to our account upon faith in Jesus Christ. Can't go into that in particular right now. But that's where a person becomes convinced, I don't have any righteousness with which I can come to God. My righteousness is as filthy rags. That's like Paul explains in Philippians chapter 3. He really did have an abandonment of all that he had done before. And he trusted in Jesus when Jesus revealed himself to him, and that he might have the righteousness which is by faith. And that's the only kind that God will accept. His own righteousness put to one's account. You remember Martin Luther, a Catholic monk. And he was seeking, wasn't he? I believe he would be a good one as an illustration of this. He was in the scriptures. And he's striving to be holy, you know. Go by the law. The just shall live by faith. Dawned upon him in that process. And he realized God's righteousness is put to our account when we believe. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is Satan. He was judged at the cross. The Holy Spirit convinces a person of the sufficiency and efficacious nature of Christ's suffering and death for our sins, by which we are delivered from Satan's dominion. It's always the cross that God will use. That's why you don't want to beat around a bush, you know. Lots of talk about what must I do to be saved. It's very simple. Christ died for our sins and rose again. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You got to come with a repentant heart though, right? You got to acknowledge you're a sinner. And God's arms are open. To all who come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Absolutely. The door is open. So, theologically, looking at this then, you have a convicting process here. However, you cannot be saved without the Word of God. You can be dogmatic about that. And there are well-known preachers, won't go into names, who say, oh, the heathen man on the island, you know, that never hears the gospel, but he lives up to the light, or the Muslim is the best Muslim he could be, they'll be saved. Not according to the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if that man, the heathen on the island, or that Muslim doing the best he can, is actually receiving light that God gives, God will give him more. And that missionary will reach him. And that's our place, right, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we have a principle here. But as Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to as many as believe. So we don't want to make any mistake about it. People need the gospel to be saved. So that's the next step in this formula here. Let's go back in Acts chapter 10. Now, notice in verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, we don't have time to go into this extensively, but the angels are very prominent in the book of Acts. You have them in Acts 1, announcing that as Jesus ascended, the same Jesus will come in like manner. In Acts 8:26, an angel told Philip where to go to preach the gospel. In Acts 12, you have an angel coming to Peter to deliver him from prison. And then later in chapter 27, you have an angel saying to Paul, "Fear not, Paul, you're going to be in Rome, and I've given you all those that sail with you." And then you have an angel here. And so who are angels? Ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. So they are principalities and powers. They're spiritual beings. We don't see them, and I don't believe we will see them. In this case, he did. In the early church, you do have those occasions. Now, these messengers, and really that's what the word angel means, a messenger, they don't have the privilege of preaching the gospel. 1 Peter 1, 12 says that they are looking into this thing of men preaching the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And Ephesians 3:10 says they're learning wisdom by the church. So they're here, you know, they're observing us. Paul refers to that in the light of public worship. And so we want to realize that. There are holy angels, there are evil angels. But here they come with a message. Now, the angel came with a message to him. But why? You know, why was this so important? Because this was a juncture of the Gentile believers coming into the church. And this was a very big event here. And again, you have the vision given to Peter and the Holy Spirit directly working with him as a believer. So an angel came to him to give this announcement. Notice as he's praying, and then verse 4, you have the typical reaction. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Now that's amazing, isn't it? He's unsaved. But God recognizes his devotion because of the sincerity, no doubt. And the fact that he had received the light that he had, God's going to give him more. That's the whole principle that we see here. So notice verse 5, he gives instructions, "And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Now, why was this so important? Because there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Because Jesus is the Savior. And again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, we're not going to get that far today, but please go to the end of the chapter, in chapter 10, verse 38, where you have something of Peter's message here to Cornelius and his house and those gathered together. Verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And to him give all the prophets witness," now here's the punchline, "that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." So there you have it. When they heard the word, it's always that way, brethren. And so we don't want to fail to give them the word, to give souls the word. And And then, okay, Peter's challenged on this because he went in with Gentiles, challenged by Jewish believers about this. And let me skip over to 11:15. And as I began to speak, he's reiterating what happened. The Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They recognize this important juncture here. And then one more reference. Please go to chapter 15. Now this is the Jerusalem Council. They're discussing, do you have to become a Jew to be saved? Do you have to be circumcised? And chapter 15, verse 7, Peter speaks up. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter initiated this. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now notice this. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? That would be the law, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Key verse. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So, there you have it. That's why this is so important. Gentiles entering in by faith into the body of Christ, one body. And it was important to hear the message from Peter. And then we see the response of Cornelius, verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So, what can we conclude? There's a great transition here that took place. There's one body of Christ. So, there are groups. There are groups that, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, they may call themselves Messianic Jews. They're the same. They're the same as Gentile believers. Now, how do I know that? Galatians 3:28. In the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That label falls off. And so you're in one body. Now, and they were directly saved. And then, so we see a very important transaction here. But we also see the picture of a soul being prepared for salvation, where he saw his need for the Lord, where he's seeking the Lord. And no doubt he's being drawn by the Lord. And he has light, but he's responding to that, and God is giving him more light. And maybe you've seen that process take place. And I remember Dave Dupler. He's a deacon in Athens, and he was in my Bible class in college in engineering, but I had a Bible class there. And I could see the light come on, you know, through the Word of God. It's always through the Word of God. When we moved to Salem in March of 79... I'll abbreviate this because my time is up. There was a lady, Mary Lee Fusen, whose son died 2 years before that in a motorcycle accident. And then her aunt died, whom we knew. She was wonderfully a Christian. And we went to her house after that funeral, and she's searching in the scriptures. And she wanted to know, now, where's my son and where am I going? And 2 weeks later, she came to Christ. So it's a very similar thing. And I could talk about individuals in here. I'll pick Adam, okay? and analytical mind, engineer. And he wouldn't understand it. And then he came to the conclusion, you're not going to fully understand it. You just believe it. And he did. Ben reached out to him especially. And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's a wonderful thing. Now, since that process takes place and God brings his conviction, what do we do? Well, we want to give them the word, right? Prayer and the word of God living before them are the main things that we can do. And we don't want to fail to do that. We don't want to underestimate the power of the Word. And one might say, well, this person would never be saved. Oh, is anything too hard for the Lord? We want to be faithful, right? We want to hold before them the words of life and seek to live before them and pray for their souls. And remember the testimony of Dr. Galt, and after 40 years of trying to reach his brother, and kind of broke down in tears in his message, and the next day went and led him to the Lord in Dayton, Ohio. And God did a work there. So, you know, in this window of opportunity that we have in America, we ought to make it a goal that we'd see souls saved, that we would, of course, grow in the Lord ourselves and be close to Him, but be ready, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, realizing it's through the Word they're saved. One soul worth more than the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the marvelous thing that You do in saving a soul, the convicting process, and the light that You give. May we be faithful as Your servants and witnesses to give the words of life. And we pray for souls. We pray for any here today. And maybe that convicting process is going on. You know only the heart. And so we pray that that would come to fruition, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand amazed at what You do, as salvation is of the Lord. And we give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.